going to read Romans from
5, 1, Matthew 5. My bad.
I got you, girl. I got
it's
you.
It's up on the screen, Rach. You can read it.
Matthew 5, guys, verses 1 to 12. Right? Great. Looking at no one for confirmation. Great. Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Good morning. My name is Scott. I'm the lead pastor here at the Old Jacob's Well. I have one more announcement for you, gentlemen. It is 2 weeks, less than 2 weeks, technically, away from our annual men's retreat. I could not more strongly encourage you to be present for this. This is a wonderful time to get away. We give you a bunch of time to yourself so that you can just kind of, quiet yourself in the midst of a busy autumn season. We also give you tons of time to just hang out and be together with each other, and then also opportunities to hear from one another and to connect with God. The thing that always stands out to me about men's retreat is it's often for newish people, kind of the time where you feel like, oh, that's when I felt like I finally was fully in, fully known at Jacob's Well, and I think many would attest to that. And so we wanted to give you a full opportunity to sign up for this. This QR code, if you take out your phone and just sign up. I also know there's a ton of guys in this who have gone to this for 10 years and you just haven't signed up because we love you so much. And we really need you to do that because we need to give final numbers to the retreat center and all of that. And so this is Friday night and then all day Saturday. We come back Saturday evening. Could not encourage you to do this enough. So I'm going to give you 30 seconds to go ahead and do that. Men, please, please, please sign up. Ready, set, go. Thank you. since you're all so chatty, just kidding, that's fine. No, since you're talking anyway, turn around to someone, introduce yourself, tell them how you ended up here, and we'll get started in 2 minutes. Ready, go. All right, everybody. Away we go. The word beatitude, which is an interesting word, is it comes from the Latin beatus, which means blessed, happy, fortunate. And Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount that we'll be in for much of this year with 8 or 9, depending on how you count them, of these beatitudes, these blessings. And so in our translation, it is blessed are, and then on and on it goes. But this word, blessed, happy, fortunate, flourishing, as we talked about last week, of all the strange things that Jesus will say in the Sermon on the Mount, there may be none stranger than blessed, happy, fortunate. Some translations translate that word blessed as congratulations to those who mourn. Happy are those who mourn. Fortunate are those who mourn. Congratulations to those who mourn. I don't know about you, but I don't. The most significant season of loss and grief that I went through was 3 years ago now. Hard to believe that's been 3 years, but when we lost my precious mom to a brutal form of cancer. And I think that if someone came up to me during that time and said, congratulations, I think I would have knocked you out. right? Like, it's just so staggering. It's so odd. And so how in the world do we begin to wrap our minds around what Jesus is saying? He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's begin where we began last week, with just a brief reminder of what the Beatitudes are not and what they are. So what the Beatitudes are not. We said that they are not entry requirements or commands. These are not a list of things that you need to fulfill to go to heaven. These are not a list of commands that Jesus is saying, that these are necessarily or solely sort of virtues to be pursued, though that's in there, but that's not primarily what's going on here. This is not a checklist. This is not a new Ten Commandments. Think of it this way, right? Like instead of commandments, they're the opposite. They're Jesus actually promising something to us rather than demanding something of us, right? He starts his sermon with blessing, with this is what's coming to you. This is what is yours. So it's not entry requirements or commands, though there's a little bit of that in there. We'll even see that this morning. These are not merely or only promised future rewards. This isn't, if this is true of you, then this. Now, there are future things in here. There are future promises in here. But because what we are talking about is the kingdom of God is always, yes, out in front of us in its fullness, but it's always breaking through in the here and now. And so whatever is promised in God's kingdom out there has significance for here and now, even if it's just glimpses and foretastes of it. And so these aren't merely just things that are out in front of us. These are things that enter our current experience as the people of God. So here's what the Beatitudes are. And I would love for you to sort of have this by the time we're done with this series in a couple of months. What the Beatitudes are, they are consolation of the suffering. Jesus is speaking literally. We watch him go, as Rach just read, right? He goes up on this mount. He opens his mouth. The disciples come to him and he begins to speak. And he is speaking to a group of people that would largely fit the profile of those being defined in the Beatitudes. He is speaking to the powerless. He is speaking to the poor and the poor in spirit. He is speaking to those who are mourning. And so remember that image. I love that image of Jesus as he's speaking, sort of working his way through the crowd. And as he said, blessed are, he's putting his hands on the shoulder of those who fit the description of the ones that he is blessing. And so he is consoling those who are suffering and saying, there is something promised for those who right now feel unseen, alone, marginalized, victims of injustice. He is speaking to those directly. It is also preparation for kingdom participation. Preparation for kingdom participation. If you were with us last week, a long image of the Joker stood up there that I hope sort of imprinted itself in your brain, right? The Joker said to Batman that people are only as good as the world allows them to be. In other words, we have our morals and ethics until things get hard, until there's a cost to what we say we hold to. And so the Beatitudes are Jesus saying, when you find that the cost of living the way that I've called you to live is a kind of apparent powerlessness in the world, when the way that I call you to love others causes you at times to mourn the disappointment of loss, of betrayal, I want you to remember that at the front end, I told you that that is not the lack of the blessing of God, that that is where the blessing of God is most deeply and strangely and mysteriously found. And so he is preparing us in advance. He says, look, if you live the way, there are some that are standing in front of him who are in that place right now. He's saying, but those of you who have a choice to make to enter into the kind of lifestyle that I'm going to call you to, you might find yourself in similar places. I'm preparing you for that now by saying, blessed are those who find themselves as the result of faithfulness to me in these postures. Blessed are those. Those are the ones I see. Those are the ones that my hand is upon, that my presence is especially with. So it is consolation of the suffering, preparation for kingdom participation. And then we can't forget that the one who says these things is always the one who first and fully fulfills them. This is practically a job description for the rest of Jesus's life. There are literally, and we'll look at this as we go through these wonderful Beatitudes, there are literally phrases in the Beatitudes that show up in the rest of the accounts of Jesus's life. Both in Matthew's gospel and the other gospels, Jesus is not asking us, he is never asking us to do something that he first does not blaze the trail for us to follow him in. He first and fully fulfills these. Now let's get to this strange, strange declaration. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This whole week, I was so acutely aware, as a pastor of this church, of those who are currently in mourning, those who are facing profound suffering, those who are in the midst of loss, those who, I won't name specifics, but there, on any given Sunday, right, there is enough in a church like this to break your heart. And so I just want to say, before we say much of anything else, like, that is a reality that's here. Mourning is not a hypothetical that maybe one day, by and by, you will face. It comes for every single one of us, and likely already has if you have lived for any amount of time on this earth. And so how do we wrestle with these words? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. First, one thing that I have found is that in the midst of my own grief and loss, I found that one of the things that hits you is you sort of lack for words. It's very hard to describe what you're going through. It's very hard when people say, how are you doing, to respond to that. And so I have found, along with the scriptures, which will mostly be in this morning, I have found a couple of works that again and again that were given to me that I now put in many people's hands. And I just want to show those right now. One is very familiar if you've been here for any amount of time. I'm constantly quoting it. Can you put that image up, Mike? The one on the right there is Prayer in the Night by Tish Warren, a wonderful reflection on suffering and faith and how we approach these things. She is just an extraordinary writer and articulator of these things. And then the one on the left is called Lament for a Son. This is Nicholas Waltersdorf, who is a philosopher, actually, who lost his son in a tragic and very, very random climbing accident. And it's him just wrestling with, how in the world do I wrap my mind around? He is a Christian philosopher. He is a man of deep faith. And how do I wrap my mind around the seeming meaninglessness of the loss of my son? Both are very short. Both are very digestible, which you kind of need in seasons like this. You'll hear from both of these authors this morning, but just wanted to put those up. But the place that I go most often, that I found myself just sort of planted in my season of grief, was in the scriptures, particularly John 11, the story of Lazarus. Kind of a wild story. If you have a physical Bible, I would love for you to open it with me to John chapter 11. If you don't have a physical Bible, there's surely one on your phone, or you can reach underneath the chair in front of you, and there's Bibles there. John is just after, so New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Those are the little biographies of Jesus at the beginning of the New Testament. John, as far as we can tell, was Jesus' closest earthly companion, which is kind of fascinating to get his view on things. So here, let's just get some highlights of this story. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So sister sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. So when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. Cool, Jesus. Can you still come, please? Right? Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Let me read that again. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Why? Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed two. That has to be two of the weirdest sentences ever put together in the entire. Like, what is going on here? I got to be honest with you. I've read this story so many times. I don't know what's going on here. I don't know why Jesus delays. I don't know why John feels the need to say it's precisely because Jesus loved these three so dearly that he stays 2 days longer. I don't know why Jesus says all this cryptic stuff about, like, he later on, he's like, he's just asleep. I'm going to go wake him up. And they're like, okay, I guess we should go wake him up, because they're like, and then Jesus is like, oh, no, he's dead. And then they're really confused. You can read it. It's all very strange. What comes through initially, and I haven't sort of parsed all this out, but what comes through initially is like, oh, Jesus knows that a miracle is coming, so he's just being his, like, super poised, kind of like super confident self. So he's like, yeah, don't worry, watch what happens, right? Which would be great. I would love if that's the way the story goes. He shows up, and he's like, where is he? And he's like, oh, you have little faith. And he sort of, like, floats to the tomb, and then he lands, and then he's like, Lazarus, come forth. Instead, he goes to the village. We don't have time to do this whole chapter, but he goes to the village, Mary and Martha both approach him. It's very interesting. We actually talk about this in our discipleship course on suffering, his different approach to Mary and Martha. It's very interesting. They both have the same sort of words toward him, but his posture towards them is very different. Fascinating. I'm going to skip all the way to verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here, and he's calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Jesus came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." You ever felt that? Like, if you were actually present in this situation, it wouldn't have happened, right? Because I have no category for a God who allows these kinds of things to happen. It's just a very honest thing, right? And I find it so helpful that someone said it to Jesus' face, right? Because that's what it can feel like in suffering, is you're just like, this wouldn't have happened if you were actually present, if you actually knew what was going on, if you had shown up for me. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit, greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. I don't know where my faith would be without these verses. If all Jesus did was floated on through, said, "Oh, you have little faith, what's the big deal?" And then raised Lazarus and said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Get over it. Death's just death. Moving forward. Have some faith. Have some better theology. Believe in the bodily resurrection. Everything will be fine." I just don't know where I would be. The fact, first of all, it says, when Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved. If you look, I have an ESV translation. If you look, mine has a little number next to deeply moved. I don't know if yours does. And then you go down, and the footnote says what? Does anybody see it? Indignant. Isn't that interesting? This is a word for anger. Almost everywhere else in the Bible, it's angry. And it's almost always anger in the presence of evil. Then it says, and greatly troubled. This is a more sort of, this is a more relational term. This is like the grief that comes when you lose someone you really love. I really like that Jesus gets mad. He's like, and this is clearly toward the situation and not toward Mary and Martha. It couldn't be clearer that that's the case. He is standing in the very presence of death. He is standing in the presence of grief and loss. And he's mad. He's angry. He's like, this is not right. This is not the way it was supposed to be. This is not the way the world should be. Right? And then it's like, I don't want to like say anything heretical here, but it's like he allows himself to feel the full weight of it. It floods over him, right? Remember, he's 100% human. By the way, this is what grief is like. You go through a normal day, everything's fine, and then you let it come, or it just comes out of nowhere, and all of a sudden you're in this place of anger, deeply moved and overwhelmed. In a cruel joke this week, on my way to work, on Wednesday, was it? I reached down and my chain that I wear at all times is loose or sort of hanging off of me. And I look down and what I wear is I've worn this for years. It's Jesus in the manger, a little cross over it. But this is my mom's cross that she wore for 35 years that I took when she died. And the cross was gone. And I'm almost embarrassed. It just wrecked me, killed me. Now, thank God I got home. I'm on my hands and knees crawling around my house, and I found it. And I was like a kid who, like, found out he got his bike back or something. Like, to think that Jesus experienced that kind of like this is not okay. Like, this is awful, and I don't know what to do right now because I'm so overcome with it. I just find that so world-changingly helpful. Jesus, there he is again. here's some images of this story. I love this one, right? It's Jesus, and he's sort of, he's in these garments of white, but they've sort of become garments of grief. He's almost enveloped by them, and his face is in his hands, and there's others observing. He's sort of moving toward others. This week, as I was thinking again about this story, I came across some really beautiful language for this. From an author whose name I did not write down. I'll even send it out in the weekly email because I feel bad that I didn't write it down. Something like Mary Bennett. Anyway, she says, when Jesus cries, he assures Mary not only that her beloved brother is worth crying for, but also that she is worth crying with. Through his tears, Jesus calls all of us into the holy vocation of empathy. When Jesus cries, he honors the complexity of our gains and losses, our sorrows and joys. Raising Lazarus would not bring back the past. It would not cancel out the pain of his final illness, the memory of saying goodbye to a life he loved, or the gaping absence his sisters felt when he died. Jesus' tears honor the reality of human change. He grieves because things will never be the same again. And then this. Given this fact, I imagine that Jesus' tears are an expression of grief over his own pending death. In fact, if you read the story, this is the moment that precipitates the Jews really going after Jesus. In fact, you know what their plan is? Their plan is, we should kill Lazarus first. It's like, it didn't work the first time. I think that that's supposed to be funny, right? They're trying to kill Lazarus, but then they're like, okay, who we really have to kill is we have to kill Jesus. He knows that the end is imminent. He knows that his time with his friends is almost over. He knows that it's nearly time to say goodbye to the lakes and skies and hills and stars he loves. In crying, he asserts powerfully that it is okay to yearn for life. It is okay to feel a sense of wrongness and injustice in the face of death. It is okay to mourn the loss of vitality. It is okay to love and cherish the gift of life here and now. I find all of that so helpful, right? Jesus lets all of this wash over him. I said other people's words are helpful. So here's Waltersdorf. He says this in that book. He says, but why does he hail the mourners of the world? Talking about Jesus. Why cheer tears? It must be that mourning is also a quality of character that belongs to the life of his realm. Who then are the mourners? The mourners are those who have caught a glimpse of God's new day, who ache with all their being for that day's coming, and who break out into tears when confronted with its absence. I love this. The mourners are aching visionaries. He continues. Such people Jesus blesses. He hails them. He praises them. He salutes them. And he gives them the promise that the new day for whose absence they ache will come. They will be comforted. The Stoics of antiquity said, be calm, disengage yourself, neither laugh nor weep. Jesus says, be open to the wounds of the world. Mourn humanity's weeping. Be wounded by humanity's wounds. Be in agony over humanity's agony. But do so in the good cheer that a day of peace is coming. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I think in this, we have preparation for kingdom participation. I think that part of what Jesus is saying is that if there is no space for grief, if you never cry tears over the loss in your own life or the loss of others' life, you are not engaging the world the way that I'm asking you to engage it. You are ignoring the reality of grief and loss interpersonally around you. You are also ignoring the reality of injustices that characterize this world. Now, your heart can't break at all times. I don't know how God bears it all at all times, but he doesn't ask us to. But he does say, if your heart doesn't break for humanity's agony in certain moments, then you have protected your heart too much. You have calloused your heart too much. You see, it is only a soft heart that can be wounded. And God is saying, that's what I want. I want people who are soft-hearted enough, who are engaged enough with their own brokenness and loss and with the brokenness and loss around them, that every now and then it washes over you and you find tears rolling down your face. He says that's an indication that you are participating in my kingdom's breaking into this world appropriately. But he also says, right, remember the blessedness is not the state of being. It's not blessed are those who mourn, period. It's blessed are those who mourn. Why? Because they will be comforted. And so there is a deep truth here. That look, I've said this many times from this pulpit, right? There is an order in which we engage grief and loss and suffering as God's people. The first thing we do is the choice of empathy. It is moving toward one in a simple posture of waiting and listening and presence with them. That's what Jesus does. He pauses long enough to allow himself to actually feel and experience everything that is being felt and experienced, because he knows, right, in that moment, what he knows. By the way, spoiler alert, you know what happens at the end of the story? I realize some of you might not know what happens. He raises Lazarus. He goes to the tomb and he says, open the tomb. And his sister says what she should say, which she's like, Jesus, it's been 4 days. It's going to be real unpleasant in there. And he's like, open the tomb, Lazarus, come forth, right? And as one stand-up comedian promised us, it was cool for everyone but one person there. Lazarus, right? Like, he probably didn't want to come back. He's probably in the presence of God. And they were like, Lazarus, I have the craziest thing to tell you, right? Like, you've got to go, right? That's how the story ends. You never thought about that. That's how the story ends. And yet Jesus takes the time to say, yes, this story ends up well. But one, Lazarus will still ultimately die. Two, death and sin will continue to reign in certain ways after this, right? Jesus says that all who are lost are not raised. And so therefore, Jesus, on behalf of all of us who have lost and not received a loved one back, right? He takes the time to pause and to mourn and to weep. Right? But yes, there is a day of peace coming. I was just talking to a friend in this church who's here. I won't name him, but he was at a funeral recently, and it was in a church, and it was a church service, ostensibly, and the hope of resurrection was not named. His friend said, it was wild, just sitting there and being like, this is kind of all we have to offer, right? Like, this is the moment to stick the landing on the fact that the New Testament says crazy things like, yes, we weep, we mourn, we grieve, but we don't grieve as those without hope. Like, if there is no resurrection, if there is no return of Jesus when all things are made new, this religion of ours, it's silliness. What are we doing? Why live in this way that opens our hearts to this kind of woundedness? Why be engaged with the injustices of this world if they ultimately win? And if you think that that's saying too much, it's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if the dead are not raised, if that day of peace is not coming, we are of all people most to be pitied, and you will find that your faith is futile. And so if there's not a time, right, in the right order, empathy, moving towards, listening, presence, and then at some point, and if this is a person who's been following Jesus for some amount of time, they don't need to hear it, right? It will come. Maybe they need to be reminded of it. Maybe in a song they remember that a day of peace is coming. Here's what I can tell you. I don't know how to explain this. I don't know if you've lost someone. I could not be more sure that that day is coming. I could not be more sure that that day is coming. Because everything about my life makes very little sense if Jesus Christ was not who he said he was, and if he did not go to that cross to take on all of the death and loss and grief, if he did not first and fully fulfill that blessed are those who mourn, as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? If that's the end, if those were the final words on his lips, and then he just went into the tomb like everybody else, like there are better, I think there's an NFL game on right now. Like there are better ways for you to spend your Sunday morning. But my goodness, if he was raised, if all of that stuff didn't have the final word in his experience, in his existence, if he actually got up of his own accord, if the power of God can overcome the worst thing that you have ever gone through, there is no better way to spend every day of your life than at the feet of that one saying, mercy upon me, mercy upon me. I need you again, and I need you again, and I need you to remind me again that blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, because here I am again in a place where this world is not the way that it's supposed to be. And I'm not the way that I'm supposed to be. If he's not a savior, he's nothing at all. And so we need to say, right? They shall be comforted. There is a day coming when all things will be made new. When, famously, Dostoevsky in Brothers Karamazov has a character who sort of comes off a little naive, but he's sort of the Christ-like character in it. And this was actually part of our conversation with that friend. And that character ends up saying, I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for. Something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, for all the blood that they've shed, that it will, this is the important line, this like lock this in your brain, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened. That's what we believe. That's how deep this stuff goes. Guys, we are not a nice alternative moral code. That is not what we're here for, man. We are not good people who want to be better. We are dead people who need to be brought to life. And if he can't do that, again, there's probably better wellness programs out there. Like, there's probably easier paths forward for you. And yet this is what he declares to us. I think where this lands is, first of all, I just want to show you this image. I think about this image. This is another image. This is literally called something like Jesus and Lazarus. But what I love about this one is it's Jesus alone, and it looks like it's kind of at the end of the day. And in my sort of sanctified imagination, I think of this as Jesus after all of the events of Lazarus' raising. Now he's kind of become hyper aware, okay, this is it for me. Like this is Jesus in his own grief over his own pending suffering and the loss of his own life. And I don't know that I have anything better to give those of you who are in grief and loss than a Jesus who weeps, than a Jesus who himself felt the full weight of pain, the full weight of grief, full weight of death, of sin itself, upon his own shoulders, and that it weighed him down. Jesus was not a stoic. Let's not turn him into some stoic macho man. That's not who he was. I like that his shoulders are slumped here. I like that he looks like someone who's coming to the end of his rope, right? Because this is the one that you approach. A lot of times I think the reason why we feel so alone in our grief is we say, how could an all-powerful, omniscient one have any clue what I'm experiencing in this moment? And then we remember this, right? This is the one that you're going to. This is the one who's, can you just imagine going and sitting next to this one and saying, Jesus, do you know what it's like? Do you know what I'm going through? I think sometimes we picture God as this stoic other who's so aloof from the everyday stuff of our lives. He says, no, bring it to me. So if I had to land this in anything, it's something that actually Tish Warren says in her book that we've read here before. She says this, unless we make space for grief, we cannot know the depths of the love of God. The healing God wrings from pain, the way grieving yields wisdom, comfort, even joy. If we do not make time for grief, it will not simply disappear. Grief is stubborn. It will make itself heard, or we will die trying to silence it. If we don't face it directly, it comes out sideways, in ways that aren't always recognizable as grief. Explosive anger, uncontrollable anxiety, compulsive shallowness, brooding, bitterness, unchecked addiction. Grief is a ghost that can't be put to rest until its purpose has been fulfilled. Here at Jacob's Well, we will often, in our leaders' training and different things, just talk you through a simple process of grief. You could do this with a friend. You could do this journaling with Jesus. You can picture sitting right next to him and doing this. But here are four simple steps and questions that go along with it. First, you name your losses. Light of some of the things we talked about. In what ways will life never be the same? What does this loss, you know, it doesn't have to be a loss of a person, right? This is part of the complexity of loss, right? Loss of a job, loss of a dream, loss of a relationship. In what ways will life never be the same? What are the losses here? This is from, by the way, emotionally healthy spirituality that we use in our discipleship stuff. They talk about waiting in the confusing in between. That waiting is so much of mourning in this world. It's just embracing small graces. It's staying connected to God and others. It's, guys, you know what waiting in the confusing in between? It's those of you who showed up today in this place. I always, 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 as a pastor, one of the things I admire most are those who show up in this place, who don't want to sing the happy songs, right? Who feel left out when certain words are being expressed. You know, he's always faithful. He's always faithful. You're like, well, I'm not there, right? That showing up is waiting in the confusing in between. Third, allow the old to birth the new, right? This is the question, what's God doing in and through me in this, right? How is God using this, right? I don't have time to work through theologically everything, but I think what the scriptures are crystal clear in, however you parse out evil and its existence and death and all of those things, that God takes the broken pieces of life, and what his sovereignty at least means is that his will is never completely destroyed by the awful stuff that happens in this world, and he is able to weave it back together in ways that absolutely will blow your mind, normally only retrospectively. That's at least what God's sovereignty means. And then anchor yourself in the hope of resurrection. Embrace the new, or with realistic, I don't know why I said without. That's a bold claim at the end there. With realistic hope, right? Embrace, yeah, there you go. Don't take a picture of it. Right, all that this is trying to give some language to grief is a process. You don't just get over it, right? It's everything that Tish Warren just said. You don't just hide it away, right? If you've lost a dream, if you've lost a job, if you've lost a relationship, if you've lost a loved one recently, blessed are those who mourn, but here's the sort of heart. Mourning is a process, like you gotta do it. You gotta actually do something with that. So if you gotta get together with a friend this week, I'm about to give you a little bit of time before we come to this table to maybe work through these, right? You've got to express these things, but blessed are those who mourn, who embrace this process, who let their hearts be broken precisely because there is a God who comforts us. And remember, the Beatitudes are not just blessings that are out in front of us. That comfort comes here and now. Right? This is one of the weirdest things about being in a community like this is I can look at individual faces who have been through this, and you would say, the comfort came. Didn't make it worth it. The change came. The molding came. The character formation came. Didn't make it worth it. But it came. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And there is a day of peace coming when all things will be made new. And the people of God say to that, amen, amen. So we come to this table in need of that reminder even this morning. And so at the table is bread that Jesus broke on the night before he was crucified. And he said, this is my body broken for you. Take it both in memory of what I'm doing and as a foretaste of what's to come. He then took wine that was at the table, and he said, this is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins so that you might experience that comfort, so that you might experience that new day when it comes. How we do it is we come down these 2 aisles, you take the bread, there's a gluten-free option in the middle, you dip it, you take it, and you go out the sides. If you're not a follower of Jesus, we would encourage you so much to bow the knee and to make him your Savior. He is nothing if he is not a Savior. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just an interesting guy. He is the Savior of the world. He is God incarnate. The second person of the Trinity in flesh, man, give your life to him and begin a journey of following with him. If you're not there yet, scriptures are very clear. You honor him most by not coming to this table and just considering what you've heard this morning. The band will come forward. They'll play for a little bit. We're going to leave this this slide up for you. And maybe just sort of spend some time with the one that feels like maybe God is leading you towards. Spend some time wrestling with that and then come to the table when you're ready. And pray for us. Lord Jesus, these are hard and sobering words. And yet, Lord, you meant them as comfort. And so I pray that we would allow them to have that effect. Lord, I pray for those who are mourning in this place. Lord, I pray that your comfort would visit them not just on that day, but it would visit them on this day. Lord, that the realities of your kingdom would break through the pain and loss and the not okayness of this world as they are experiencing it. And Lord, that they would experience your kindness, your nearness, your presence, your care over them, even in these few minutes that we have to reflect upon your word here. And Lord, for all of us, as we consider this sort of process of grieving, Lord, maybe wherever you need to do work with us, Lord, I pray that you would allow that work to be done by your Spirit in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.